Before God's throne, and just like every man must do, he stood alone. God said, I never knew you. Why didn't you receive my son? With a tear in his eye, he hung his head and cried. No man cared for my soul. No one said I wasn't whole. No one told me Jesus died. For my sins he was crucified. No man cared for my soul. Why was I not told? Never told I could be made new, that I could daily walk with you. Oh, how much I missed. Could no one tell me this? My life ends in hell, for no man cared for my soul. Then your time came and you stood there before God too, and gave account of all that God called you to do. You saw your friends, your family, the ones you never told, with hurt in their eyes. They looked at you and cried. You didn't care for my soul. Never said I wasn't whole. You didn't tell me Jesus died. For my sins he was crucified. You didn't care for my soul. Why was I not told? Never told I could be made new, or what faith in God could do. Oh, how much I missed. Could you not tell me this? My life ends in hell, for you didn't care for my soul. Christian, we must share the gospel each and every day, so that maybe at the end of our life, we will hear some glad soul say, this one cared for my soul. This one said I wasn't whole. This one told me Jesus died. For my sins he was crucified. Amen. This one cared for my soul. I'm so glad I was told. I was told I could be made new. Now I share the gospel too. This is too much to miss. I'm glad they told me this. My life begins in heaven, for this one cared for my soul. Christian, we must care for their souls.
Amen. That's absolutely true. We're going to be on that subject, Lord willing, tonight. Lord doesn't come back. If he comes back for tonight, that'd be fine. But if he doesn't, we're going to be on that subject. We haven't done much with our missions theme for the year here of late, and so we're going to kind of rekindle our missions theme this year, which is rekindling the flame of personal evangelism. So we're going to kind of talk about that a little bit tonight, Lord willing. So that will fit perfect with that this evening. This evening. You don't have to stand yet, but go ahead and turn to 1 Kings, if you would, please. We'll stand in a moment. 1 Kings, if you would. Again, appreciate Brother Mason leading singing. We'll be back in our series this morning on sermons from the kings and the prophets. We were out last week as Brother Mowry was with us. Appreciate Brother Mowry. Worst part about Brother Mowry is he's so shy, hard to get a word out of him. I have no idea. Our personalities are so night and day, I have no earthly idea why we're friends. I wonder sometimes. That's probably why Brother Scott's not here today. He needed a day off. I asked Brother Mowry, I said, what's the deal with Brother Scott? Because he just wears him out every time he's here. And he said, he's the only name I can remember when I'm preaching. So, thinking, man, I'm glad he don't remember my name, apparently. But it was a blessing to have him with. Like I said, I appreciate his spirit. If he could, never says much about his story, but it's amazing what God has done in his life. You know, when the world hears God's people speak about moral issues, when they hear us teach on certain things that we call sin, and then they see one of us fall to the very sin that they heard us preach against or teach about, they jump all over that as an excuse for their unbelief. They think that if they see us fail in those things that we preach against as sin, that somehow justifies their unbelief. Matter of fact, I think we would agree this morning, many of us who are born-again Christians and are serious about it, they almost jump on it to the point that it seems as if they relish in seeing one of us fail or relish in one of us falling. Now, let me say this. They have a right to expect us to live the Christian life. They have a right to expect us to live and practice what we preach and to avoid the things that we preach against as sin. I completely agree. They have a right to expect that. But given that, the problem is, or a large part of the problem is that they don't understand the real condition or the genuine condition of someone who has been born again, who has experienced the new birth. They don't really understand how all of that works once a person gets saved. They think that when we speak of becoming a Christian, a born-again Christian, they think that that somehow means that we should now be perfect in righteousness. They think that somehow that means that we should now never fail or we should never sin. And if we do sin, then that means our faith isn't real. And as I said earlier, they oftentimes seem to relish in that failure. Some of you know, have experienced this, where you've been at work and you said something and they misunderstood what you said and they thought they caught you in a curse word or something and they're just all over that. I can't believe you said that. It's almost as if they're excited that they caught you in some way. And that's because they have this opinion or idea that because you claim to be a born-again Christian, because you say certain things are sin, because you say they need to get saved, that means that you should somehow be perfect. And the problem is that they don't understand that salvation or the new birth doesn't eradicate or give us complete victory over the nature that we were born with. We were born with an old sinful nature. And when a person gets saved or comes to know Christ, it doesn't eradicate that old sinful nature. I wish it did, but it doesn't. It doesn't eradicate it. But what it does do is it lays alongside that old nature a new nature, one that is made after the image of Christ, one that's brought about by the conversion, regeneration of the Holy Spirit of God, so that within everybody who's born again are two natures. Now, if you're here today, you've never been saved, you only possess an old nature, which means there probably isn't much warfare or battle within you. But once you get saved, God lays alongside that old nature a new nature. It doesn't eradicate the new, doesn't eradicate the old, not in this life. Now, one day it will, but not in this life it doesn't. And the result of all that is not the annihilation or victory over the old, but a warring of the soul. It's a warring of the mind and a warring of the soul between the two natures that are now within us. Paul wrote about that in Romans 7 when he said this. He says, "For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members." And Paul went on to talk about how sometimes he was victorious and how sometimes he failed because of that warring that was taking place within him. And he spoke of the challenge of living with the old man and the new man side by side. And so the world doesn't understand that we are not perfect. Our old sinful nature has not been eradicated. But if you are saved today, then there should be a warring of the soul. And if you can sin without problem, if you can skip church, not serve God, go out and sin like you used to, and it doesn't cause you a problem and you don't see anything wrong with it, friend, you might need the new nature. That might just be your problem. Because I know this much, when you get saved, there's a warring of the soul between the old and the new. And the saved life, once you're born again, the saved life in this life is one of continual conquering. It's one of continual battling, continually seeking to bring everything that so easily besets us into submission to our new nature. Come on, that's what the saved life is about. It's trying to bring the old into submission to the new. And that's a battle those of us who are saved will fight until the day we go home to be with glory. And once we get there, our salvation will be complete and we won't have an old nature anymore. Come on, say amen. There'll be no more battling with sin once we get there. But this life is one of continual conquering and battling, seeking to bring that into submission to the new. And on that day, it'll be glorious when the battle is over. And can I say this? It's worth fighting today. Because the saved life in submission to the new is so much more greatly blessed than living after the old sinful nature. If nothing else, I don't want to go around excusing why I'm not being faithful and excusing why I'm not doing right all the time with the guilt and conviction. Just submit to the new and let God bless you. But there is this continual battling. Now, because of that, or for that reason, the battle of the saved life is always fought in the heart. And by the way, that's the title for our message today. The battle of the saved life is always fought in the heart. Because according to Christ, within the heart or out of the heart comes lying, lust, adultery, hatred, bitterness, gossip, evil speaking. All of that comes out of the heart because within us is that old sinful nature. It's amazing that once God lays the new nature alongside the old, out of that same heart can come both praising God, and yet at the same time can come speech that destroys our brother. Out of the very same heart, because of that battle that's taking place, and it is always there. The saved life is one of dealing with the issues of the heart and bringing the sins of the heart and everything that exalts itself against Christ into subjection to the Spirit of God, into the new birth. So that's what the saved life is. It's not a life of eradication. It's not a life of perfection. It's a life of warring and battling and conquering and seeking victory of the new over the old. Now, none of that excuses sin. Oh, come on, say amen. I know we're fewer in number today, but you can amen like more people than we have. None of that excuses sin, because when we as God's people don't understand this truth, that we must begin to try to bring the old into subjection to the new. If we don't understand that truth and act on it, that's when we fail. And that's when we sometimes fail big as a result of that. Sometimes the stories of these failures do more damage than the failure themselves. But this is when we fail. There's one truth. You know, whenever you study military history, anytime there's a great military conflict, you have multiple commanders in charge and generals and so forth. And they'll sit around and discuss what type of strategy we're going to use in an effort to get victory over the enemy or over the adversary. And oftentimes they don't agree on the best way to get victory. They don't agree on how we should attack the enemy. But there's one truth that every commander throughout the history of warfare has always agreed on, and that is this, that you can never, ever leave an enemy in your rear. You can never, ever leave your enemy behind you. And the battle for the saved life must be fought with the understanding that we can never leave a sin that so easily besets us in our heart unchecked. Because if we do, sooner or later, it's going to rise up and ruin us. And so we have to be constantly aware of what's going on in our heart. Amen. There are things in us that need to be brought into subjection to the new nature. And if we forget about that or leave those things in the rear, so to speak, if we don't deal with them, then as a result of that, someday they're going to come back to haunt us. And one of these days they're going to rise up and cause us a problem. So the battle of the saved life is not just for the heart. Listen, it's not just for the heart, but it is also especially for the hidden things of the heart, which left unchecked is leaving a deadly unchecked enemy in our rear. Listen this morning, you and I we all know this morning, if we'll be honest with ourselves, that with many of us, there are hidden things in the heart. There are not things we're proud of. There are things that we wrestle with, things we seek to conquer, things we're trying to bring in submission. There are things sometimes that if people knew the thoughts of our heart and the thoughts of our minds, we would be humiliated. But they're there because we're sinners by nature. And that new nature doesn't eradicate that, but it does mean this. I must strive to find those hidden things of the heart and bring them into subjection to the new. The fact that we have an old nature is not an excuse for leaving an enemy in the rear. And if we don't deal with it, one of these days we may face the problem. Amen? You with me so far? All right, now, 1 Kings chapter 3, and we'll read our text. 1 Kings chapter 3 this morning. We'll read our text and pray and get this train out of the station here. 1 Kings chapter 3. verse 1. We've been through Saul and David, and we've dealt with Samuel a little bit. This morning we're moving on to King Solomon, David's son. In chapter 3, in verse 1, "And Solomon made an affinity with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her into the city of David until he had made an end of building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall of Jerusalem round about. Only the people sacrificed in high places, because there was no house built under the name of the Lord until those days. And Solomon loved the Lord and walked in the statutes of David his father. Only he sacrificed and burnt incense in the high places. And the king went into Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was a great high place. 1,000 burnt offerings did Solomon offer upon the altar, of course, unto his Lord." So let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer this morning, ask God's help. And again, here's our thought for the day. The battle for the saved life is always fought in the heart. So let's go ahead and ask for his help today. Brother Mark Smyre, why don't you lead us in prayer, if you would. Amen. You can be seated. Thanks for standing in reverence to God's word this morning. First thing I want you to notice with me for a few moments this morning is Solomon, a man who loved his Lord. You know, while we think of great men in the Bible like Moses and Abraham and Elijah and other well-known men of the Old Testament era, we think of those men a great deal. But the truth is that there's really no other men in the Old Testament that are more influential than Solomon was. And Solomon influences us in ways that we times don't even realize. He often doesn't get the credit or the recognition that he deserves for being so influential. And that's because his reign was a reign that was characterized by widespread peace. Because of the peace of his reign, he doesn't get the recognition. He doesn't get the play that we normally would think of. He was certainly not a man of war as his father David was. You know, and that's a good thing, because 1 Chronicles 28 tells us that that's why God allowed him to build the temple, to build the house of God, because he was a man of peace. But what that does mean is that when you read Solomon's life, you know, you don't read of the great battles, the wars, the exploits of David and Saul and the kings that followed Solomon. We don't have the exciting battles and all those things. And unfortunately, peace doesn't make as exciting reading as war makes or conflict makes. And so we don't think of Saul or Samuel as much. But we should never underestimate how God blessed Solomon and how God has used Solomon to influence not just Old Testament Israel, but to also influence us. And while we don't read of great battles under Solomon, we do read some amazing things about him. Solomon was greatly loved of the Lord, and God used him in some great and amazing ways. First, the one thing, of course, that he is most renowned for is the wisdom, the unbelievable wisdom that God blessed him with. I want you to turn with me, if will, over to chapter 3, drop down to verse 7. It says this in verse 7 of chapter 3, "And now, O Lord my God," this is Solomon praying, "Thou hast made thy servant David, made thy servant king instead of David my father, and I am but a little child, I know not how to go out or come in. And thy servant is in the midst of thy people, which thou hast chosen, a great people that cannot be numbered nor counted for multitude. Give therefore thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and bad. For who is able to judge this thy so great a people?" And the speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. And God said to him, "Because thou hast asked this thing, and hast not asked for thyself long life, neither hast thou asked riches for thyself, nor hast thou asked life of the lives of thy enemies, but hast asked for thyself understanding to discern judgment. Behold, I have done according to thy words, and lo, I have given thee a wise and an understanding heart, so that there is none like thee before thee, neither after thee shall any arise like unto thee." And so God gave him tremendous wisdom. This is the thing we know most about him, that he was the wisest man who ever lived except for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so tremendous man of unbelievable wisdom. I think tonight, this morning, wisdom you and I couldn't even fathom that God blessed him with. This was wisdom that God said was unsurpassed. Notice in verse 28 of chapter 3, it says, "And all of Israel heard of the judgment which the king had judged, and they feared the king, for they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to do judgment." This wisdom was so great, as I said, it was unsurpassed. Go across the page or so to chapter 4 and look in verse 29. It says, "And God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding exceeding much, and largest of heart, even as the sand is on the seashore. I don't know how much wisdom is when it's like the sand on the seashore, but that's a lot of wisdom. And Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the children of the East Country and all the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all the men, than Ethan. And he lists the wise men of the nation. And in verse 32 it says, and he spake 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. And he spake of trees from the cedar that is in Lebanon, even to the hyssop that springeth out of the wall. He spake also of beasts and of fowl and of creeping things and of fishes. And there came of all people to hear the wisdom of Solomon from all kings of the earth which had heard of his wisdom. 2 Chronicles 29 repeats that same story and talks about how kings came from all over the known earth just to sit in the presence of Solomon in order to hear his amazing wisdom. So I think we'd agree this morning that he was a wise man. Come on, say amen. That God blessed him with great wisdom and unbelievable knowledge of all things. His wisdom was so great that in Matthew chapter 12, his wisdom is used to illustrate the wisdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the Bible says that Christ was so wise that he was wiser even than Solomon. And so when you are so wise and so smart, Brother Wyatt, that your wisdom is used to magnify the wisdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, you're a pretty smart guy, right? So God has blessed him again with just not intelligence, but great wisdom and understanding. Now listen, I need you to park that thought away for a minute and remember, if you will, that Solomon's wisdom surpassed all the wisdom of the men of the earth. And we'll come back to that point here in just a little bit. But secondly, his wisdom allowed him not just to be wise in all things, but his wisdom also allowed him to influence Israel and us in an important way. And the important way that he influences us is that he wrote two of the greatest instructional books on how to live life that has ever been written, the book of Proverbs and the book of Ecclesiastes. We refer to the wisdom books, the greatest two books. If you want to know how to live life, read Ecclesiastes and Proverbs. And if you want to know how influential he was, many of us in this room this morning read a chapter out of one of his influential books every day of our life. We read Proverbs 1 on the first day of the month and 2 on the second day of the month. And even to this day, he's influencing us with his wisdom. And so God used Solomon to write these two books on just how to live life. Then thirdly, as I already mentioned, he was allowed to build the house of God. God allowed him to build the temple, a central place of worship. And he built this amazing place where God's people could meet. And one of the most exciting things that did take place in Solomon's reign was when the presence of God moved into the temple that God allowed him to build. The Bible says there was fire and smoke and God's presence moved in and the people were amazed. And just an amazing event when you read of the excitement of when God moves into the house of God, that's a good thing. And so one of the great exciting things that happened in Solomon's reign was after the completion of the house, God showed up. Then thirdly, fourthly, God blessed Solomon and all Israel with untold wealth during his reign. In chapter 3 of 1 Kings, look what it says in verse 12 of chapter 3. It says, and behold, I have done according to thy words, and lo, I have given thee a wise and understanding heart, so that there is none like thee before thee, neither shall there be any arise like thee. And I have given thee unto thee, or I have given also... Can't read it all this morning. I have also given thee that which thou hast not asked, both riches and honor, so that there shall be none among the kings like unto thee all thy days. And under Solomon's reign, the nation experienced great wealth. As a matter of fact, 2 Chronicles 9 tells us that the nation was so wealthy at this point that Solomon didn't own anything made out of silver, because in Solomon's day, silver was accounted as nothing. That's how wealthy the nation was and how God had blessed them with such unbelievable wealth. And then lastly, God greatly magnified him in the sight of all the nations of the earth. I do want to turn here, 1 Chronicles 29. God magnified his reign and magnified his person before all the nations of the earth. In 1 Chronicles 29, look in verse 23. 1 Chronicles 29, verse 23. And then Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord as king instead of David his father, and prospered, and all Israel obeyed him. 1 Chronicles 29, verse 24, and all the princes and the mighty men and all the sons likewise of King David submitted themselves unto Solomon the king. And the Lord magnified Solomon exceedingly in the sight of all Israel, and bestowed upon him such royal majesty as had not been on any king before him in Israel. That would include even David, his father. So Solomon, though we don't think of him as much as we do men like Abraham, Elijah, and others, was an extremely influential king, and God greatly blessed him in so many unbelievable ways in relationship to his obedience. But having said all of that, having said everything that I just said, I want you to notice this, that when we think of Solomon's greatness and influence and potential to be used of God, the greatest thing that Solomon had going for him was two things that are mentioned in two different verses. One of them is in our text in verse 4. It says in 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 3, "And Solomon loved the Lord and walked in the statutes of David his father, only sacrificed and burned in the high places." But we see the love that he had for the Lord. Listen, you don't ever want to underestimate the fact that Solomon greatly loved his Lord. He loved his God and he loved his Lord. The other verse, and we won't turn there for time's sake, is in 2 Samuel 12 and verse 24. "And on the day that Solomon was born," the Bible says that David comforted his wife Bathsheba on the day that Solomon was born. And on that day, the Bible says, "And the Lord loved him." The Lord loved Solomon. You know the two greatest things that Solomon had going for him? Solomon loved his Lord, and the Lord greatly loved Solomon. And so Solomon's got all of this stuff in his resume. Great wisdom, great wealth, great influence, great power, great majesty. God's blessing. Come on, there's never been a man on earth who has had the blessings of God poured out on him more than Solomon has. So he is a tremendous man of God, tremendously used of God, and tremendously blessed. But here's the second thing I want you to see with all that in mind. And that is that an enemy arises from the rear in his life. Unfortunately, there's a sad part of Solomon's life, isn't there? Come on, you all with me this morning? You're looking really somber this morning. I'm trying. I can't preach and be excited for us all. Solomon has an enemy who arises from the rear. And unfortunately, if you know his life today, you know that there's a sad part to the story of Solomon's life. Look over in 1 Kings 11, if you would. 1 Kings 11. In 1 Kings 11, we read the sad part of the story of the life of Solomon. I think it's always a shame, don't you, when you see people with such tremendous potential to be used of God and be blessed of God and do something with God, and they fail or they do nothing with it. To me, it's one of the saddest things when you see people make a profession of faith and they never do anything with it. Listen, when you get saved, you ought to buckle down, start serving God, start living for Him, go to church, learn, grow, be discipled. Because if you're not going to change your life, why'd you bother getting saved? If you still want to live the way you did, if you still want to carry on the way you did, if you don't want to take any of the responsibilities of a relationship with Christ, just stay lost. Why get saved if you're not going to change your life? You see people get saved and waste the potential of a new life in Christ. It's not that life's unfair. You just need to get with the program, amen, and start living for God. And unfortunately, sometimes that doesn't happen and we see failure. And Solomon had such potential, so much going for him. And then there's this sad part of his story that arises later on. In chapter 11 of 1 Kings, look in verse 1. "But," that's not a good sign, is it? "But King Solomon loved many strange women, together with the daughter of Pharaoh, whom women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonians, and Hittites, of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, 'You shall not go into them, neither shall they come into you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods.' And Solomon clave unto these women in love. And he had 700 wives and princes and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. It came to pass when Solomon was what? Old. That his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. And Solomon went after Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Zidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. And Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and went not fully after the Lord as David his father. Then did Solomon build a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, in the hill that is before Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the children of Ammon. And likewise did he for all his strange wives, which burnt incense and sacrificed unto their gods. And the Lord was angry with Solomon, because his heart was turned from the Lord God of Israel, which had appeared unto him twice." Notice this. This is important. You know, the charismatic crowd would have us believe that God's always showing up, but it was a very rare event for God to show up and speak to people in the Word of God. As a matter of fact, Solomon is considered greatly blessed because God actually appeared to him only two times. So God appeared twice. It says, "And he commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods, but he kept not that which the Lord commanded. Wherefore the Lord said unto Solomon, forasmuch as this is done of thee, and thou hast not kept my covenant and my statutes which I commanded thee, I will surely rend the kingdom from thee and give it unto thy servant. Now, after everything that we have seen, everything that we saw concerning Solomon's life, that just makes verse 11 even that much more great of a tragedy. That with all the blessings, with all the potential, with all the opportunity to be used, it is such a tragedy and it is so incongruent or incompatible with most of the early part of his life that after all these blessings, he destroys it all in the end in his old age. And it is so incompatible and so incongruent with the early part of his life. If you're going to be wise at all, you've got to ask why. What happened? What went wrong? What changed that Solomon blew so much of this in his life? And I would submit to you this morning that the truth is that nothing went wrong. Nothing went wrong. It's that there was always something wrong all along. Something didn't go wrong. It was there all the time. It was just never dealt with, and it didn't manifest itself until later on in his life. So it wasn't what went wrong. It was what was left unchecked in the rear. It was what was left undealt with in his heart. It was that thing that he didn't address. Something from the beginning of his walk with God, from the beginning of his reign, that he never dealt with, never brought into submission. And in the end, though it took a lot of years for it to surface, it finally surfaced. And when it did, it was his absolute ruin in his life. Now, come on, you need to stay tuned in this morning because this is an important truth. Nothing will get you as a child of God quicker than the hidden things of the heart. And we think because they're hidden, and we think because everybody doesn't know how we think or what we're thinking about, we're so clever and so good at keeping it from manifesting itself that we convince ourselves that it's not as dangerous as it is. But I'm just telling you this morning, hidden things of the heart have a tendency to sooner or later manifest themselves in your life. It might be like Solomon. It might be years before it happens, but sooner or later, these things tend to come to the surface, and when they do, they bring ruin to our saved life. And so we need to take them seriously. This is exactly what happens to Solomon. It was not something that went wrong. We always think something went wrong. Every time we see a child of God fall, our first thought was, what went wrong? When we see a preacher fall, our first thought is, well, how did that happen? What went wrong in his life? What new decision did he make? What new choice did he make? What new thing did he do that caused this thing to collapse? What went wrong? The truth of the matter is that sometimes it's not went wrong. What went wrong, it's what's been there all along. But it's never been dealt with, and it's never been addressed. And that's the case with Solomon. The problem was that from the beginning, Solomon had in his heart what one commentator, I think, rightly called a seed of carnality. From the very beginning of his reign, from the very beginning of his walk with God, he possessed or had within his heart a seed of carnality, something that just was not right. And by seed of carnality, I mean that he had a sinful tendency. He had a sinful weak spot. He had a blind spot. I don't care what you call it, a specific area in which he was vulnerable that he never addressed or brought into submission of what we would call Christ in his Christian life. And so there was this thing, this seed of carnality, this tendency, this blind spot, I don't care what you call it, this sinful weak area that was always there, but it had never been brought into submission. It had never been brought into check. And so as a result of that, since it was left unchecked, finally it surfaced and manifested itself, and it brought ruin. Paul called it, in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, he called this seed of carnality a besetting sin. The word besetting was a term that was used in Rome of foot races. And if you raced another man in one of these Olympic games, and a challenger came along, a competitor came along and did everything within his power to trip you up, everything within his power to keep you from winning the victory, from knowing the victory, they referred to that as besetting. And they always tried to trip you up to keep you from having victory. And of course, when we use it in the spiritual context, we're talking about those things that are in our heart that will keep us from victory. They're constantly acting as a competitor to our walk with Christ. That's constantly acting as a competitor to our surrender and our submission to Christ. And Paul says, be careful of the besetting sin in our life, because it is the hidden things of the heart that get us. That seed of carnality, that thing that's competing with God in Solomon's heart, manifested itself when he made this affinity with this wicked king in Egypt in chapter 3, and especially when he married his idolatrous daughter to seal the deal. Notice in chapter 3, verse 1, it says, and Solomon made affinity with Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her unto the city of David until he made an end of building his house. I was surprised when I read this. I was surprised how many commentators sought to justify what Solomon did. Mainly because in verse 3 it says that Solomon loved the Lord. And so they assumed, since Solomon loved the Lord, that he would never do such a thing as this. Some commentators went as far as to say, well, obviously she must have converted to Judaism, because that's the only way he would have married her. The only problem with that is, nowhere in the Bible does it say anything like that. Some tried to justify it by saying, well, it was politically pragmatic. It's what he needed to do politically, so God just simply overlooked it. Listen, God's never pragmatic about sin. God's never practical about sin. That's not what happened at all. It's not any of that. It is a case of a man. Come on, here's the dangerous part. You tuned in? Here's the dangerous part. The problem is that we have a man who truly loves the Lord. And he has a God who truly loves him, who is obedient in so many areas of his life. An obedience that God is greatly blessing in so many areas of his life. And yet beneath all of that is a seed of carnality that had never yet been addressed in his life. You understand this morning, don't you, that we can love the Lord, and the Lord greatly loves us, and God will greatly bless the obedience in our life. He'll bless our ministry. He'll bless our life. He'll bless the areas in which we're serving him. And yet at the same time, buried deep beneath all of that, Brother Wyatt, can be a seed of carnality that, if we don't eventually bring in submission to the Lord Jesus Christ, can rise up and crush all of it. And that's what's taking place, or what took place, in Solomon's life. Despite all the good, despite all the blessing, is this deep-seated sin of carnality that he failed to cut out. A secret of the heart that eventually was no longer so secret when it finally manifested itself. A deep-seated or secret sin of carnality can be many things. But in Solomon's life, in Solomon's case, it was lust. Now, it might be something different for us, but in his case, it was lust. And it was a deep-seated thing. Come on, what I find fascinating about this passage, even on a Sunday morning, is that how he could love God so much, and how God could love him so much, and how he could be so greatly used and so greatly blessed. And yet, there's that deep-seated seed of carnality, in his case, lust, that was there, lying beneath all of it, until finally it rose up and destroyed all the good. One reason I know that this marriage was the result of a seed of carnality, and that it wasn't just political pragmatism, is that Pharaoh's daughter was not his first wife. You know, Solomon had a son by the name of Rehoboam, who would rule after Solomon's death. The Bible tells us that Solomon ruled for 40 years, and when his son became king, his son was 41 years old, which means that Rehoboam was born a year before Solomon became king. Rehoboam was born a year before Solomon married Pharaoh's daughter. And do you know who his first wife was? The mother of Rehoboam? Look over in 1 Kings 14. You all still awake with me? 1 Kings 14. His first wife, the mother of Rehoboam, we find in 1 Kings 14, look in verse 21. It says, "And Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, reigned in Judah. And Rehoboam was 41 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city of which the Lord did choose out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. And his mother's name was Naamah." And what? Ammonitis. So a year before Rehoboam was, or a year before this marriage to Pharaoh's daughter, long before that took place, he had already married an Ammonite woman. So this is not something that took place in chapter 3. This was not an anomaly. This was not something that was done out of pragmatism. So this seed of carnality, this besetting sin of lust, was already presenting itself long before 1 Kings chapter 3. So what we have here is this man who, as I said earlier, greatly loved his Lord, and his Lord loved him, and he was blessing the obedience in his life. But underneath it all, there was this seed of carnality, which for him was lust, that he let go, that he ignored, that he never addressed, or most likely never took as serious as he should. I don't know why he didn't deal with it. All I know is that he didn't deal with it. I suspect maybe he thought it wasn't that serious. I suspect maybe his old man enjoyed it. But he never addressed it and he never dealt with it. And because of that, it rises up now and destroys him in the end. And despite all of the good, listen, underneath it all is this seed of carnality, which for him was lust. And despite all of the good, that seed grew into a tree. And that tree produced fruit. And the end became his ruin because he never dealt with that old seed that was underneath all of these things. It had to have been there all along. It just took time for him to realize the truth of James 1, that sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death, destruction, and ruin. As we might have expected, the seed began to send out shoots into other areas of his life, began to create problems in other areas of life. In chapter 3, it talks about how he worshipped in the high places. Not just the people, but he did. He became too pragmatic in his worship. He next entered into covetousness because he builds all these extravagant buildings and these huge houses that he builds for him and for Pharaoh's daughter. He builds all of this stuff and puts tremendous pressure on the people. And when Rehoboam begins to reign, the people are taxed out of life and they're fed up with the whole thing because that seed of carnality, though lust was the problem, began to branch out into other areas of his life because the seed of carnality always began to affect other areas of our life, not just the one it's aimed at. So here's Solomon, so blessed, so greatly used, loved of God, loved his Lord. But beneath all of it was this single seed of carnality that he had never checked in his life. Because of that, it ruined him. Do you know this morning that the greatest commentary on the Bible is usually always the Bible? And the greatest commentary on Solomon's life and Solomon's seed of carnality is in the book of Nehemiah. Turn over there, if you will, Nehemiah chapter 13. The greatest commentary on what happened with Nehemiah, which a lot of commentators ought to read, is what Brother Nehemiah wrote in Nehemiah 13. In Nehemiah 13, Nehemiah is dealing with the exact same thing. Not in his heart, but in the heart of the people. Nehemiah has been gone from Jerusalem for a little bit. He comes back and finds out that a whole lot of the leadership in Israel has intermarried with these women of idolatrous backgrounds, and it was creating the same problem it did in Solomon's life. So Nehemiah has to come back and address this issue. And I want you to notice how he addresses it in chapter 13 and verse 23. He says, "And in those days," Nehemiah 13, verse 23, "and in those days I saw Jews that had married wives of Ashdod, of Ammon, and of Moab." Listen, come on, the very same kind of women that Solomon had married. "And their children spake half the speech of Ashdod and could not speak the Jews' language, but according to the language of each people. And I contended with them and cursed them and smote certain of them and plucked off their hair." I love Nehemiah. "Plucked off their hair and made them swear by God, saying, we shall not give your daughters unto their sons, nor take their daughters unto your sons, nor for yourselves." Now listen, here's where it really gets important. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, come on, what's the next word? Sin. I can help the commentators. Nehemiah is very clear on what took place in 1 Kings chapter 3. Solomon sinned. He said, "Did not Solomon sin by these things?" Now notice, "Yet among many nations was there no king like him who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, even him did outlandish women cause to sin." It was his lust that caused him to sin. Shall we then hearken unto you to do this great evil? Not is it just a sin. Nehemiah now calls it a what? A great evil. To transgress against our God in marrying strange wives. Now Nehemiah's point of all this is he's dealing with the same failure that Solomon experienced. That same seed of carnality that Solomon never dealt with. He's dealing with it now among these people in his day. And I want you to notice the point that he makes. He says, first of all, who was a king like Solomon? Nehemiah's point was that when it comes to Solomon, here's Solomon, who was the king of Israel. He was the wisest man. Come on, listen, remember I told you to park this piece of knowledge away? He was the wisest man of his time, or of any time except Christ. Here's a man so wise, so smart, so brilliant, so intellectual that he's used to magnify the wisdom of Christ. Because when Jesus came, they said, there's never been anybody wiser than Solomon until now. So here he is, the king of Israel, the wisest man who's ever lived. He was respected by everyone, magnified by God, beloved greatly of God, and he himself loved the Lord. Yet even he could not escape the consequences of a seed of carnality. Even he could not live with it. Even he could not control the consequences, not brought into submission to Christ. Come on, this is an important point. Nehemiah's whole point is, as amazing as Solomon was, even he could not survive an underlying secret sin of the heart. It even rose up and got Solomon. None of the good, listen, none of the good, none of the blessing, none of the wisdom, none of the admiration of the kings of the world, none of the obedience of the people, none of that was enough to overcome the destructive power of a seed of carnality when it's left unchecked. And you notice Nehemiah's conclusion in verse 26? Can I paraphrase? Look at verse 26. Can I paraphrase it for you? If Solomon couldn't do it, how on earth do you think you can? If Solomon couldn't do it, how on earth do I think I can? Nobody's going around going, you know how smart Jeff Merrick is. Well, Jesus came and he's even smarter. Nobody's saying that about me. And I suspect probably not many people saying about you. I haven't been magnified before all the kings of the earth. People don't come from far and abroad to hear my great wisdom. And if Solomon wasn't able to do it, Brother Chad, how on earth do I think I could possibly control an unchecked seed of carnality in my heart? That secret thing that we tend never to deal with. It says that this led to outlandish women, outlandish behavior in verse 26. Even Solomon in time was driven to do things that earlier on in his life would have been thought outlandish. You know, there was a part in the early part of Solomon's life no one would ever have dreamed. Come on, isn't it true? No one would have ever thought. And that's why people go, what went wrong? That he changed. Nothing went wrong. It was there all along. It was just never dealt with until finally it came to the surface and what Nehemiah called a great evil that came out in his life. Let me make a little application and we'll quit. The battle for the Christian life, or the victorious Christian life, is always fought in the heart. And Solomon is evidence of that. You know, this morning, it's not hard to put on a suit and tie. It really isn't. It's not hard to dress up for church. No, it really isn't. It's not hard to put a Bible under your arm and show up for church. I know some people think it's impossible to get out of bed and come to church. You just have a heart that wants to serve God. Amen. Pretty sure most of us get to work.
Yeah, that's right.
So it's not that difficult. It's not that hard outwardly to live the Christian life. It really isn't. You know what's really hard? The secret things of the heart.
Yeah, that's right.
And those are the most dangerous. The battle for Christian life is always fought in the heart, and Solomon's evidence of that. His life is a serious warning to us who too frequently don't take seriously enough that single little seed of carnality that might be buried deep in the Christian heart that nobody knows about, that nobody that you understands, but it has never been brought into submission to the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's there. And if Solomon couldn't live with his, how do we possibly think we could live with ours? And I've been doing this a long time, and I've seen a lot of people fail and a lot of people fall. And most of the time, nothing went wrong. Something had been wrong all along. And it finally went wrong in their life. We love our Lord deeply. Come on, if you're saved today, you ought to love your Lord deeply. We love our Lord deeply. And I can guarantee you this much, he loves you even more.
Amen.
And many of us in this room this morning could say we are greatly blessed of God. God is blessing our obedience. God is blessing our ministry. God is blessing us as we're serving him. God's blessing us in so many ways. But even though all of that is true, you do understand this morning that even though it may not have yet manifested itself in ways that others can see, beneath all that outward appearance, beneath all that love of God, beneath all that apparent blessing, there can be a seed of carnality that has never been brought into submission, total submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. And until we do, It is a constant danger in our rear. Maybe like Solomon, your seed of carnality is lust. It's what Solomon's was. Everybody's isn't, but Solomon's was. Maybe your seed of carnality is lust. You haven't acted on it like Solomon did. Not yet. But it's in your thoughts. It's in your heart. It's in what you look at when no one's around. And if you don't cut it out, if you don't bring it to submission, you run the risk of Solomon. Nobody knows about it, but it's there. And it's burning down deep beneath all the blessing, beneath all the outward appearance, beneath all the opportunities to be used. It's there. I think that's a pretty common one, especially among men. But come on, let's be honest. Among men. It's one of the hard ones to cut out because it's the perversion by the devil of a natural instinct. And I ask along with Nehemiah, if Solomon could not escape the fruit of his single seed of carnality, which was lust, how do you think you can avoid it forever? Maybe yours is different this morning. Maybe yours is a deep-seated seed of carnality that manifests itself in pride or spiritual pride. Maybe you're one of those who are constantly aware of everybody else's failures. As I mentioned the other day, some of God's people, I'm telling you, in 5 minutes, they'd be disappointing the Apostle Paul. Maybe it's spiritual pride. Maybe it's evil thoughts. Maybe it's gossip unexpressed. Listen, there's so many things, aren't there? I'm confident this morning, if you have one, you know what it is. You hear me? We know what it is. We're not proud of it. We don't talk about it. We don't want anybody to know about it, but it's there. I'm pretty confident that in most of us this morning, in most of us, there's that seed that we struggle with and we fight with and we wrestle with and we war with. If Solomon did it and Paul did it, I'm confident most of us do. And it's there. It's a natural part of this life. That does not make you a sinner above all the people of the earth. What it does mean is, though, is it must be brought into submission to Christ. We cannot ignore an enemy in our rear. We've got to sit down and get real with God. Say, God, I got a problem with lust. I got a problem with lying. I got a problem with deception. I got a problem with evil speaking. I got a problem with negativity. I got a problem with criticism. I got this problem. It's there. And it doesn't always manifest itself. Maybe nobody knows, but it's there. And I'm telling you, friend, it took years. But when Solomon was old, 40 years later, it came out and ruined 40 years worth of testimony. Isn't that frightening? Because it was never addressed. So, you know what really made one last verse and we're finished. 1 Chronicles 8. You know what really made all this even more sad? 2 Chronicles 28. I don't remember if I said 1st or 2nd, but 2 Chronicles 28. You know what made this all even more sad of a tale? Made his sin even worse and more costly, is that even though he never dealt with it, he knew it was there all along. And even though he never dealt with it, he knew he was wrong in this area. He knew it. This is not something that surprised him. He knew it. In a little statement in chapter 8 of 2 Chronicles, I think we see a hint of what he knew in verse 11. When it says this, "And Solomon brought up the daughter of Pharaoh," this woman he wasn't supposed to be with, "brought up the daughter of Pharaoh out of the city of David, out of the house that he had built for her." Now notice what it says next. "For he said, my wife shall not dwell in the house of David, king of Israel, because the places are" what? "Holy." He says, I know I can't bring her into the king's house because she is not supposed to be there. Don't tell me he didn't know it was wrong. He knew exactly what he was doing. He just never, ever dealt with it. Until finally, years later, destroys years of testimony. I know this is Sunday morning. We tend to not always be as alert with it on a Sunday morning as we are Sunday night, but I hope we're paying attention. Because this is a dangerous principle of how you can love God, how God can love you, how you can be so greatly blessed and used of Him, be influential, and underneath it all, a little seed of carnality takes root. And if it's allowed to grow into a tree, it's going to produce fruit. And sooner or later, it seems, I'm not going to stand here before you this morning and say it always comes out, but I know this much. I know enough from experience and from what we read in the Word of God that oftentimes it manifests itself someplace. I read in a book someplace, somewhere, where it said, your sin shall find you what? Out. And sooner or later, it manifests itself. We've all usually got one. And if we haven't addressed it, we need to. Amen. And you know what it is. Solomon knew what his was. He said, I married this one, but I can't take her up to the house of God because she's not supposed to be in there. Well, hello. Listen this morning, if you're saved, the battle for the saved life is won or lost by dealing with the hidden things of the heart. Amen. Did you just hear what I said? That one statement is worth coming for, not because I said it, just because it's true. The battle for the saved life is won or lost by dealing with the hidden things of the heart. Don't leave an enemy in your rear. If there's something there this morning, and you know exactly what it is, and you haven't taken it on full force, you ought to come this morning. Don't worry about what people think. You know, they don't have any clue why you're coming. And if they think poorly of you, they got something in their heart they need to deal with. You may need to come this morning to a fashion altar and say, God, I know what mine is. I know exactly what it is. I'm ashamed of it. And I'm glad nobody knows about it. But you know. And I need to deal with that. I need to start getting victory over that. And the best place to start is to confess and admit it to God. You know, I believe that if we ask Him for strength and help, He will. I think maybe if we get in the Word of God and we spend some time praying over it every day, get up every day and say, God, I fully understand what mine is and I need help today. Don't worry about living the rest of your life with victory over the hidden things of the heart. Just pray that God will help you get through today. Yes. Lord, help me live today without this thing getting victory over me. Help me to be aware of it and conscious of it and get through the day. The best place to start would come and say, God, I don't want to leave an enemy in my rear. I've got to address this thing in my life because I don't want it to ruin my saved life. I don't want it to hurt the people around me. I don't want it to destroy my ministry, my testimony. I don't want it to come up and ruin my Christian life. More than anything, I don't want to bring shame upon you. What a sad thing if somebody looks at our life one day as saved people and have to say, boy, he was so used of God, she was so blessed of God, but when they were older, they destroyed it all. If you're here today and you're not saved, you don't know Christ as your Savior, you need to be born again. This stuff may sound tough to you if you're not saved, but let me tell you something, it's a whole lot tougher not knowing Christ. Because until that happens, all you have is an old nature. There is no battle. You just live for the flesh, and one of these days you're going to end up in hell if you don't get saved. And let me tell you something, fighting to live the saved life and win the battle of the heart is far easier than hell for eternity. And if you'd come, we'd love to take a Bible and show you how to know Christ as your Savior so you can start living for Him. Amen? We'd love to help you. Count an honor and privilege to do so. So we're here today and you're saved. Say, preacher, I'm saved. I know it. It's time to get in the battle, friend. It's time to deal with our heart. If there is that hidden secret sin of carnality that's buried under there, let's bring it to the altar this morning and just turn it over to God. Aren't you glad this morning you don't have to come tell me what it is? But we just need to come and tell. And I'm glad for that because I want to tell you what mine is. But we need to come tell God what it is. He knows. But we need to do what Solomon didn't. We need to face it and deal with it. Because we know what it is. That just makes it even more of a tragedy. Why don't you stand with me if you would?